Well, if you have a Bible, it's a good idea to have a Bible, particularly in Romans 9, where we have condensed thought from the Apostle. We're going to be looking at Romans 9, and this morning, focusing our thoughts shortly on verses 19 to 23 of Romans chapter 9. The Apostle Peter, in his second epistle and chapter 3, he makes reference to Paul's epistles, to Paul's letters. And at verse 15 of chapter 3, he speaks of the wisdom that is given to him, that is given to Paul. It tells us, among other things, that the Apostle Paul was not writing his own thoughts. He was not writing his own ideas. He wrote according to the wisdom that was given to him, as Peter says. And the giver was clearly God. The Apostle James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Wisdom, true wisdom, comes from above, comes from God. And Paul was a man who had received great wisdom from God. So it's not surprising then that Peter goes on to tell us that in his epistles, Paul speaks in them are things hard to understand. Listen to what God says in the Old Testament through Isaiah. This is Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. This is the Lord God speaking, and he says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's thoughts are not ours. His ways are higher. They're infinitely higher. He's God. He's the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. And his ways, therefore, are past finding out unless he reveals them to us, which he's done through his word. They must come to us by revelation, and they must be received in faith, in humble trust, even when we don't fully understand them. Now, I make mention of this because of all the words that Paul wrote in his epistles that are hard to understand, as Peter tells us. There are perhaps none more difficult than those we're looking at together in Romans 9. Let me just remind you of what we've seen so far. Paul, in this chapter, has spoken of his great heart of love. This great heart of love that he has for his kinsmen, his fellow Jews. He's spoken of his great sorrow and grief. And his sorrow and grief was because they had by and large rejected their Messiah. They had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks of that in verses 1 to 5. Then in verses 6 through 13, he addresses a problem that their rejection of their Messiah, of Christ, has given them, namely, they were asking the question, have God's promises to them as a nation failed? Have those promises to Abraham and the children of Israel, had those covenant promises that God had made long before to Abraham failed? Now the question is to Paul, since you're acknowledging, Paul, that Israel, by and large, have rejected Jesus as the Messiah, does this mean God's promises have somehow come to nothing? And Paul's answer to that question, he gives at verse 6, is an emphatic no. He says, "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel." And what he's saying there is this, not all the physical descendants of Abraham were God's true Israel, or God's spiritual Israel. The promises were made to those whom God had chosen from among the descendants of Israel, those who would trust in God. And he goes on to give us examples of this from the Old Testament. The final example being Jacob and Esau, verse 13. Remember, we said last time there were sons of the same mother, sons of the same covenant as regards to their physical descent. Yet one was loved of God and one was not. So that God says in the book of Malachi, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now this whole matter of God choosing some, electing some to salvation and passing by others raises another objection that we've also looked at in verses 14 to 18. And it's an objection that is often raised to Paul's teaching, to the Bible's teaching here. Namely this, well, this just isn't fair, you see. It's not fair for God to choose some and pass by others. In fact, it's unjust. Well, Paul refutes that objection by stating, first of all, verse 14, there is no unrighteousness with God. So he dismisses that straight away. He puts that in the form of a question himself. And the answer to that is self-evident. He said, is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unfair? Is God unjust in any way? And then he says, certainly not. Or, God forbid, it says in the Authorized Version. If you really want to understand God's sovereignty and salvation, you need to stop thinking in terms of fairness. Because if God were to deal with the human race in terms of his justice alone, all would be lost. None would be saved. And the reason for that, as Paul has told us previously in Romans, is that there are none righteous. Adam's sin has plunged the human race into darkness, and he's told us that we're alienated, or separated, if you like, from the life of God. We're at enmity with God. We're sinners by nature. And as such, we deserve only judgment. And Paul concludes by telling us, therefore, salvation is all about God showing mercy. Verse 16. So then, he says, it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And then at verse 18 again. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills. So salvation is all about God showing mercy. I'm reminded of a well-known preacher who had been greatly used of God during his life. Many people had come to faith through his ministry. And when he was dying, a brother in Christ came to him and said, brother, you're going to receive your reward. And very quickly he replied to him and says, no, I'm going to receive mercy. I'm going to receive mercy. Salvation is of God who shows mercy. And any work we may do for God as Christians is a result of God's mercy already being shown to us. It's the result of God's grace, of the work of his Spirit in our lives. It in no way merits his salvation. Our works that we do, and we should be full of good works as Christians, they are evidence, proof, that God has already been merciful to us. So, putting it another way, they are the fruit of salvation and not the root of our salvation. The foundation is God's grace and mercy. God's grace having been shown to us. God's choosing us, as the Apostle says, before the foundation of the world, by his calling of us in time and justifying us by faith in Christ. That's where we come to. Now here at verse 19 and the verses that follow here, Paul raises another question. He states it like this. You will say to me then, why does he, that is God, still find fault? For who has resisted his will? What the apostle raises here is this belief that because God is sovereign, that means we can't be responsible. And indeed, that is at the heart of many people rejecting the Bible's teaching on God's sovereignty and salvation. Before we consider Paul's reply, I want to put a question to any here who believe that the Bible does not teach that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. And many, indeed, they try to explain God's predestination of people in another way by saying, what really it means is this. It means that because God is omniscient and he knows all things, he knows that certain people are going to believe in him in the future. And they will exercise their free will and believe. So God, according to this, he chooses them because he foresees that they will believe. That, say some, is what Paul is teaching here. Well, let me assure you, that is absolutely not what the Apostle Paul is teaching here. If that were what Paul was teaching, the question he asks here wouldn't need to be asked. If our choice of God was the ultimate difference in salvation and not God's choice of us, the question at verse 19 would never be raised. Look at what he says. Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? That question wouldn't be asked, for everybody would say, well, it's all just and fair, because we trusted in God. Nobody would have an objection if the choice were ours and not God's. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul, on his missionary journeys, he continually faced these difficult questions. You find that if you read his epistles. Why did he face them? Because he did teach that salvation was totally of God's grace and not of man. When you think about this, if ever there was an opportunity for Paul to say, well, don't misunderstand me here, I'm not saying that God's election is the ultimate factor in salvation. I'm not saying that God chooses men. I'm really saying that God chooses us because we choose him. Well, surely this is a time for him to say it. Here at verse 20, in answer to the question that he's raised at verse 19. But he doesn't say here, as it were, well, let me just dispel a misconception. I really didn't mean that the ultimate difference in salvation is that God chooses some and passes by others. What I really meant was that God foresees who will believe, and he chooses them on that basis. Well, Paul answers that question in a very different way. You notice he doesn't back down at all. He doesn't backtrack in any way. Rather, he says this at verse 20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? I think we need to understand here that Paul's rebuke here is not of someone who's genuinely grappling with his teaching concerning God's sovereignty and salvation, which he's been explaining in this book, in his letter. Someone who's genuinely perplexed, if you like, someone who's seeking help. He wants more light and understanding. He's rebuking those who in a proud spirit angrily reject God's way of salvation, who dismiss his word of truth, who on hearing of God's sovereignty and salvation just say, well, that's unfair, that's unjust. He's addressing those, in other words, who would accuse God to his face. And you see that in the way the question here is framed. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God, he says. So what is Paul saying here? Well, he's saying, in effect, God is not on trial here. God is not in the dock. You're the one in the dock. You've missed the point. Who are you to reply against God? And he reminds us here of two important realities. The first is that we are mere creatures, and the very fact that that is what we are should warn us to be careful about our deductions and our conclusions, our presuppositions with regard to God. This is one of the grave failings of the modern church. Our God is too small. We've brought him down to our level. We've humanized, not to say trivialized, the great God of the Bible. But our God, says the Bible, is great. He's absolutely sovereign in his actions. We read in the book of Daniel, this concerning God, he has an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his own will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Our God is the God also who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. Some of you will know the story. Moses is there in the desert. He's tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. And he sees this bush that's burning. but was not consumed. And he says in Exodus 3 and verse 3, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. But when he turned aside, God spoke to him from the midst of the bush, and God said to him, do not draw near the place, he says. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And we read, Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So there's Moses ready to investigate the burning bush, and God says, stand back. Take off your sandals. I'm the God of your father. I'm the God of the covenant. I'm the one true and living God. If it tells us anything, it tells us this, doesn't it? It's not for man to rush into God's presence, and nor is it for man to question his purposes. Who are you to reply against God? Asked Paul. In other words, who are you to put the Creator God, the God of glory, the God of holiness, of light, the God of the covenant, to put God into the dock and to accuse him? It's monstrous. In fact, it's folly, it's sinful. We've been looking at Ecclesiastes, haven't we, in the evenings, and the words of Ecclesiastes 5:2 come to mind here. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. Why? Well, it says in Ecclesiastes, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. Before you start accusing God, before you charge God with unfairness, with unreasonableness, of making people automatons and robots because he's sovereign in salvation, remember who he is. He's the self-existing God supreme. He's the mighty creator God. He's a God of justice and of grace. Who are we to say what the sovereign God of heaven and earth can and cannot do? I mean, our fallen, finite minds cannot even begin to comprehend God. He has to bow down and bend the heavens to speak to us. And Paul says, who are you, O man, to reply against God? We're his creatures. He's the creator. That's the reality. So instead of impugning God's holy character, we should, as the psalmist says, be still and know that he is God. That's the first thing that Paul reminds us of here. The second is this. No one has a right to call into question God's mercy and God's grace. Why is that? Well, it's because of this. This is the gospel message, isn't it? It's because God's eternal Son has hung on that cross. The Son of his love. So there's no question about the heart of mercy of God the Father. None at all. There may well be a question about our heart of mercy. Of my heart of mercy. But there's no question about the heart of mercy of God the Father. That's not on trial here. So let me ask you a question. Have you shown a heart of mercy to the lost? Have you shown a heart of mercy to your enemies? Because God has. God's mercy, God's justice is not on trial. Ours may well be, but his is not. How many in this world have done deeds of mercy towards their enemies? How many have loved their enemies as God has loved his? And the answer is none. And the reality is, our heart of mercy deserves to be on trial, but God's does not. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You see how foolish we are and how deep the sin is in our hearts that we should charge God, Almighty God, with wrongdoing and unfairness. Then Paul continues, verses 20 and 21, to say this. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, Why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Back in Paul's day, the village potter, as it were, working at his will, was a familiar sight. And the work of the potter is often used in the Bible to illustrate different truths. A well-known one is in the book of Jeremiah, of course, at chapter 18, where Jeremiah watches the potter's skill and determination in reshaping a vessel that had been spoiled. And he uses that to speak of God's dealings with Israel. But this well-known event is not uppermost here in Paul's thoughts in Romans 9:21. Paul rather has Isaiah in mind here, and particularly Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 9. What does it say there? It says this: "Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who formed it, 'What are you making?'" That's the thought that he has in mind here. God pronounces a woe on that person who quarrels with his maker, who strives with his maker. It's one thing to argue among ourselves, but it's folly to argue with God. Because to fully understand God, we would have to be equal to the God who made us. And that's a notion that's even more absurd than a clay pot being equal to the potter who molded it. And Paul then pictures the potter at work, making various household utensils, some of which are going to be put to honourable use and some to uses that we might call dishonourable. Now, at this point, I want to remind you of something that I think is important. Paul, in these verses, is talking about God's work in salvation. Because someone may say, well, this is just absolutely repulsive. I can't accept this for a moment. That God Almighty created some people in order that they might sin and go to damnation, and others not. But Paul is not talking about God's creation here. Not the original creation of man. He's speaking about salvation. And God's salvation has to do with fallen humanity. Not man as he was made originally, without sin, who was made for communion and fellowship with God. God originally created man in his own image and likeness. And when he looked upon man, along with the whole of his creation which he made, he pronounced it very good in Genesis 1. God never created anything under dishonor, but for his glory, unto honor. So when we read here of the potter having power over the clay, it's important that we note that the clay in question is fallen humanity, sinful humanity. Paul is telling us about what God does in salvation with sinful humanity. And those who conclude that God deliberately created some people that they might be damned are wrong. That is not what the Bible teaches. The theologian Charles Hodge is right when he says here, "It is God as moral governor and not God as creator who is brought to view here." You see, whatever God's sovereignty may mean, it does not mean and cannot mean that God chose for man to be sinful. God is not responsible in any way for the sinfulness of his creatures. I think many scriptures would point that out. Think of the words in James: "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." What Paul is telling us here is that the whole of humanity, everybody born into this world since the fall of Adam, are already lost and under condemnation. He's told us this already, of course, in this epistle, chapter 5 and verse 12, And he says, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. We all sinned in Adam. Nobody deserves mercy, not one. So we have no claim whatsoever on the love of God. The whole world is guilty before God. That's the position. We not only deserve no mercy, we have no claim upon God to show us mercy. That's the clay, if you like, that God works with. And the apostle is saying that God here has a right to do with us as he likes. If God condemned the whole sinful world, nobody would be able to voice a single complaint. Because we're guilty. So if he chooses to make someone to honour, he has that right. He's the potter. We are the clay. We must allow God to be God. Not only by renouncing every presumptuous desire we might have in our hearts to challenge him, but also in assuming that his actions are without exception in harmony with his nature. And God is always self-consistent and never self-contradictory. And that's what Paul goes on to tell us really in verses 22 and 23. He says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand to glory. So in the previous verses, Paul has spoken of God showing mercy and also hardening the hearts of others. Now he's telling us that both of these actions are in harmony with his nature, with his holy character. His power, says Paul, verse 22, is made known by his judgment and punishment of sin. God is just. God is righteous. His punishment of unrepentant sinners reveals that. But it's not the whole story. The corollary of this is that God also lets his grace and mercy be known, that he might make known the riches of his mercy, verse 23. He does it for the salvation of others, the calling of others to himself, his mercy that he shows to them. As we draw to a close, I'd like to point out something that's not obvious in our English translation of these verses, but it is clearer in the Greek text. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I can assure you that what I'm going to say is right. It concerns the word prepared. Verse 22 speaks of vessels of wrath prepared for destructions. Verse 23 speaks of vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Both words look the same in our translation, but there is a difference in the Greek. In verse 22, the word prepared is passive. But in verse 23, it is active. So what, you say? Well, by using the passive over against the active in these words, Paul is telling us that in verse 22, God is not the subject doing the preparing. Who is then? We are. We are. We are prepared by our own rejection of God for that place prepared by God. Remember that the Lord Jesus reminded his hearers in Matthew 25, verse 41. He spoke about the torments of hell. He says they were prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell was not originally prepared for man. But if we die unrepentant, it will be our final end. In the meantime, we read at verse 22, of God enduring with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath. Notice that. Enduring with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath. Well, he does show long-suffering, doesn't he? Or we wouldn't be here. In the Old Testament, you might think of Jezebel. Think of how many God's servants she slaughtered before God's mercy ran out and she was shown judgment. In John's Gospel at chapter 13, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, it included Judas. Judas, who he knew would betray him. That led John Calvin to say, when the Saviour knelt to wash the feet of the disciples, including Judas, he was once more opening the gates of repentance to him. And Paul here draws our attention in verse 22 to the graciousness of a long-suffering God toward the wicked. Enduring with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath. You see, those who in the end resolve to go their own way, who reject Christ, who harden their hearts, will perish in the end. Although God bears with them, although God is long-suffering during their lives, they will perish in the end. But those God has prepared beforehand for glory, the word there, as I said, in the active voice, God is the one who saves them. And he saves them for his glory and his glory alone. You know, sometimes, and this is sadly often the case today, the salvation of God is seen solely in terms of the benefits it brings to those who are saved, to the recipient. And that's important, I'm not denying that. The forgiveness that they know, the peace that they know in their hearts, the joy that the redeemed know. It is, as the scriptures say, their strength. But the primary purpose of salvation is not the benefit it brings to those who are saved. It is the honour, the glory it brings to God. Believers are saved not because of any merit of their own, in order that God may display his glory. Paul says here that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. Verse 23. That's how it should be. It's great when you've got a testimony as to how God has saved you. It's good to hear this week of those who've come to salvation in the armed forces. And many of you know I was saved in the armed forces in Cyprus many years ago. In fact, 50 years ago. It's a long time. Time goes by. And I thought I was doing it all. I heard the gospel. I came to Christ. I was saved. And even then I knew it was all of God. The glory, you know, belongs to God. Paul tells us his testimony in Galatians, doesn't he? Listen to how he frames it. He says, but when it pleased God, he says. This is Galatians 1:15. When it pleased God, he says, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. He sees God at work. God bringing it to pass. And oh, for Christians today who give God the glory, who bow before his word, who may not understand it all, we won't understand it all, but who believe it, who bow before his word, before his son, who have such a sight of their true condition, the sin within, that they turn to God who alone can breathe life into the dead, who alone can forgive their sin, who alone can set them free. God who gave his beloved son to redeem sinners. We sometimes sing that hymn, to God be the glory, great things he's done. His own arm, says the scriptures, has brought salvation unto him. I think that's perhaps a good place for us to conclude this morning. To conclude, as it were, with the crown where it belongs. On the head of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So we're going to close with a hymn. We're going to join, as it were, the redeemed in heaven. What's their cry? Worthy the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and blessing. Other verses in Revelation speak of all the crowns being on Christ's head. Let's sing hymn 157. 157. With harps and with vials there stand a great throng in the presence of Jesus and sing this new song. And to him who has loved us and washed us from sin, and to him be the glory forever. Amen. Thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this so great salvation that it speaks of in Scripture. The salvation of God originated, Lord, in eternity past, in the council halls of eternity between the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, many of us, for that salvation that's been made known to us, for our eyes being opened to the truth as it is in Christ. And, oh, Lord, having come to him, knowing that cleansing, Lord, which he so freely gives in his own precious blood. And we pray, Lord, that this might be a portion of all, Lord, gathered here today. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.